We now come to our last study in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the second epistle to Timothy. This chapter starts with a solemn charge, Paul's last charge to this son of his in the faith. He was just about to finish the course. His life was ending. He was going to give his life for Christ. Within possibly a week or so, he was executed by a Roman soldier. And so he begs this young fellow to make every effort to come and see him. He writes to him to encourage him to hold fast, and now gives him this solemn charge. He'd already given this boy a charge before. If you turn to the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things, that you do them. This is very solemn, Timothy. Without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And also in chapter 6, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, you remember how we had that in chapter 3, the man of God may be perfect. That's a rather unusual title in the Bible. Not many of God's children have had that honor to be called a man of God. Elijah and Elisha were called man of God. Timothy was called a man of God. Moses was called the man of God. Well, that's a title of real honor. He gives it to him here. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now here it is, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou guard or keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd had those before. Now comes this last one in the fourth chapter of his second letter. I charge thee therefore, and therefore links it back to the great responsibility of having the scriptures as the word of God put into his charge. And we still have that responsibility, friends, if we're believers in Christ. God's given his word to us to use for his glory. He says, therefore I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or the best text read, and Christ Jesus, who shall judge thee quick. Now this is old English, don't let's miss the truth. We don't use that word quick today, except we do talk about quickening medically, but it means living, of course, alive. The living and the dead at his appearing, but the best text read, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. His last command to this boy, proclaim, preach the word. The Lord Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now this word appearing and this word living, I want to stop on those just for a moment. When the hope of this body is realized, we read in the second chapter of Titus just a moment ago that we should live looking for that happy, that blessed hope, and the manifesting, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We should live looking for it, expecting it any day. Well, is that right? Or will it have to be that every member of the body will have to die and be raised from the dead? Well, not so, because it's his son will be living at his appearing. This is the same principle that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. There with the Pentecostal period and the Pentecostal hope, Paul said, those who remain to the coming of the Lord. But it's not the coming of the Lord that's mentioned here. You see, the Holy Spirit is very careful the way he uses words. There are three words which are largely used in connection with the Lord's second advent. One is the word parousia, which means his personal presence, literally. It's nearly always translated coming in our English version. But you know, the English word coming doesn't really give you the real sense of the original, because it suggests the act of coming while you're moving. And that's not the meaning of the word in the Greek. The word in the Greek means your arrival. When you reached your destination. You see, my parousia, when I came here, was when I set foot into this house. Not the act of coming in the train. So I was using it in the Greek sense. So that word is always used of our Lord, whose feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives when he returns. Fancy, the Bible has told us exactly where Christ is coming to when he comes the second time. He's coming to the very place, the last place his feet touched. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. He's coming back to the same place. Marvellous thing, isn't it? I well remember years ago that one of our young people was going abroad to Palestine in his national service. And I said to him, one thing don't miss. Whatever you do, go and have a look at the Mount of Olives, because you're looking at the very place that Christ is coming to. You can look at that spot and say that's where the Christ is going to return to in that great day of glory. Thrilling. That must have been to see that, mustn't it? And so that's this word coming. Now that's not used in Paul's prison epistles. That's always used where Israel are in the forefront in God's purposes. Likewise, you have the word revelation, which gives you the name of the last book in the Bible. The revelation. It's the word apocalypse. Sometimes you hear it called the apocalypse. The word just means to take away the veil from. Something's hiding something. To unveil. That's also used when the Lord Jesus Christ bursts the clouds of heavens, he says, with power and great glory, and all the angels following him, and he returns to this earth. My, what a triumphal procession that's going to be. See, when he came the first time, he was despised and rejected of men. They just thought he was an ordinary man, and they murdered him. And they think that's the end of the story. But you think God's going to let that be the end of the story? Never. He's coming back as he is. God, as well as man, with all the power and the glory that's his by right, and all the angels of heaven. Oh, when you read in the book of the Revelation, every eye shall see him in that day. And they also which pierced him. You know, it's going to have two effects on two different classes of people. Those who are his children in that day, oh, with what gladness they'll see him, won't they? What a thrill that'll be. But what about those that haven't received him? What about Christ's rejecters? It'll be with dread. There'll be no pleasure seeing him in that day. While you read in the book of Revelation, they're going in the dens and caves of the earth to hide themselves. It's one or the other. Oh, what a great thing it is, isn't it? To come right down in this day of opportunity on the right side. To accept him while we've got the opportunity and not wait till it's too late. We shouldn't ever presume that that time is ours forever, because it isn't. But this is still the day of grace, still the day of opportunity, and what a wonderful thing it is that God is still waiting for the repentance, waiting for that acceptance of men and women. So those two words. Now the word that's used here is a word that's kept in Paul's prison ministry, especially for the body of Christ, and it's the word epiphany. Outshining, literally it means, of Christ's glory. And this is the word used here, at his appearing. So there are going to be some of God's children, members of the body, who will be alive when this great manifesting of his glory in the heavens, of course, that is, takes place. What will happen to them? Well, the same principle as we're told in 1 Corinthians. Flesh and blood can't inherit any part of God's kingdom. There's got to be a change. We must all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Why, if I was to ascend up to the glory in the present body I've got, I'd be consumed to a cinder in less than a second. I couldn't stand the blaze of God's glory like this. But Philippians 3 says we're waiting for the Saviour who shall change this body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned anew and made like the body of his glory. We're going to have copies of his glorious body, that body radiant with glory. So then you see that we shan't be consumed. We shall be able to stand the blaze of his glory and revel in it and see him as he is. Well, that's the hope that we're looking forward to. Sure hope. A certain hope. It must come to pass. And it may come to pass any time. If we're told to live looking for it, we mustn't say to ourselves, like the man did in the parable, my Lord delayeth his coming. He is not coming now. He won't come for a long time. I'll get on and enjoy myself, and I'll think about this later on. Some talk like that, but they're going to be caught out, you know. No, we've got to live looking every day. What a thrill if we only could start every day saying, perhaps today. It might be. Might be today. It might be that we are some of the privileged people who will never know what it is to die. See, some won't, because they'll be chained before you can wink your eyes, the scripture. You'll be there, changed and exactly like him. Well, that'd be a grand privilege, wouldn't it? Well, we ought to live looking. That ought to be the thing that's animating our lives and giving us a tremendous impetus and strength and a thrill to serve our Saviour. Now, so I'm charging you before the one whose manifestation, and it's going to be soon, because the Greek actually says, who is about to judge. You see? About to judge the living and the dead at his appearing, his epiphany, and his kingdom. Until then, what have you got to do, Timothy? I'll tell you what you've got to do. Make known the word. Now, this word preach, we're using it today simply for ministers, clergymen, who get into pulpits. That's not the meaning here. Never is it the meaning in the Bible. It means to proclaim like a herald. That's something that every Christian's got to do. Don't leave that to clergymen. That's why we've got to get to know God's word, so that when we get the opportunity, we can make it known, proclaim it. You see, we can't proclaim it if we don't know it, can we? But supposing, like Paul said to the church at Colossae, we have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Oh, what a fund we have to draw on when the opportunity comes. Proclaim the word. Note what he didn't say. He didn't say, talk on politics. Or take up a social subject and talk about it. Oh, I suppose today, in many a pulpit, there's been sermons on politics. That won't save anybody. That won't help anybody spiritually. But proclaim truth. This is the book of truth. We've seen that. All given by inspiration of God, all profitable, all God's book of truth. Well, make the truth known then. That's what people want, is truth. And that's our responsibility. Timothy, proclaim the word. Well, when? Be instant. Now, here's Old English again. Let's bring it up to date. Be urgent. Moffat translates it, keep at it. Keep at it, that's it. Because sometimes, you know, we're tempted to give up, aren't we? We try and make it known and nobody listens, apparently. We say, well, is it very much good? But the word is, never mind whether you get no response or not, keep at it. Let me read from this new translation, this new English translation, which is quite good. Proclaim the message. Press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. In season, out of season. Convenient or inconvenient. You know, for some people it's always inconvenient, isn't it? Whenever you want to talk to them, they've always got some excuse. It's always that they haven't got time to listen, you see. It was just like Felix during the Acts. When Paul started to witness before him, oh, I'll listen to you at some more convenient time, he said. Yes, there's always that tendency, isn't it, to put things off when it comes to things of God. When it comes to things of Christ. When we ought to act and act straight away now, we say, no, I'll do it tomorrow or I'll do it later on. Now, that's very unwise. Because, you see, none of us can guarantee it tomorrow, for one thing. You may say to me, well, don't be pessimistic. Well, are you sure? Are you absolutely certain there will be a tomorrow? You don't know. Well, we think there will be. And we hope there will be, too. If God spares us, there will be, of course. But we can't be absolutely certain. Why, the scripture says, we don't know what a day nor an hour may bring forth. We just don't know. So the best thing is to make sure of God's nows. You see, we haven't got the past. That's gone forever. Whatever we did in the past, there's no good regretting it. There's no good moaning about it. We can never get it back. We haven't got the future. That still lies ahead. But friends, we have got the present. Praise God for present opportunities. That's why the word says, make the most of the present. It's the present time. If you take that little word in the Greek, now, which is the word present, that makes a fine Bible study. the things that God says you must do now, at this moment, and not put it off. So, this is our job. We've got to make it known. We've got to be urgent in it. Whether people like it, whether they don't like it. Time convenient or inconvenient, it says. Make it known. Reprove. Rebuke. Encourage. There's two ways. You haven't only got to tell people off, so to speak, but you've got to encourage them as well. Exhort, that's the word encourage. With all long-suffering, or you'll need patience. You see, you have to keep at it a long time, possibly, before you see any results. And here's doctrine again. Teaching. You can't get away from this teaching, can you? This divine instruction from God's Word. For the day will come, and remember he's dealing with the last days, when they will not endure, they won't put up with sound teaching, but after their own lusts or desires, they will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. That's to say, they'll see to it that they get people that'll give them just what they want, and not what they need. See, they'll have the parson that'll get up and tell them all the pretty things they like to hear. And anything that they don't want to hear that's inconvenient, well, if a man gives them that, then he'll get the sack. He'll get pushed out. They won't listen to it. Again, let me read from this new translation. For the time will come when they will not stand wholesome teaching, but will follow their own fancy and gather a crowd of teachers to tickle their ears. That's graphic, isn't it? That's just it. They'll decide on what sort of speaker they're going to have, you see, the one that pleases them. And they'll want to hear the pretty things all the time that pats them on the back and makes them feel good fellows, you see. They won't want the truth. To tickle their ears. They will stop their ears to the truth and turn to mythology. My, how true that is today. Well, you've only got to read some Christian literature to find how often this word myth keeps coming in. I'm told today, I think I have mentioned it before in these studies, you don't accept the book of Genesis now, that's a myth. It's only legend. See, myth. And the word of God all these centuries before has warned us and written down that this thing was going to happen. Men were going to say this isn't truth, it's just merely myth. They'll stop their ears, they won't hear the truth, they won't have that. And you see, if anyone stops their ears like that, well, they're just open to Satan then. Poor creatures. If they won't have the truth, then they have the lie, whether they like it or not. It's turned to mythology. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? In chapter 1, look, Paul said, they all turned away from me in Asia. They all turned away. Shall we see that in this first chapter? Verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And he names two. Now that's a very solemn statement. You see, Asia Minor was the sphere of Paul's labours. All the churches that he wrote his epistles to were in Asia. Now it says they all turned away from him. Not so much be turned away, it's they turned away on some special occasion. And putting two together, two and two, we can, I think, be pretty sure when it was. This chapter 4 is going to tell us. When he was arraigned before Nero and had to stand his trial, all the need, what it might have been for Paul if all the fellow Christians had stood by him. My, that would have been an encouragement, wouldn't it? Instead that they were all afraid, they all left him in the lurch. He said, not one stood with me. We shall see that when we come to the middle of this chapter. Left by everybody. Well, that's a bitter experience, isn't it? Well, there it is. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. They've turned away from me. Now they've turned away from the truth. Well, those two things follow. If Paul is merely the channel through which the risen Christ is speaking the truth, obviously then if you turn away from the channel, you're turning away from Christ. That's what people can't seem to see today. If you could only get that home to a believer's heart, it would be a great thing. If they turn away from the channel that God has chosen, which he had, Paul was God's choice, then they must be turning away from him. Where can they get the truth if they turn away from the channel that God is using? So that inevitably follows. Turn away from Paul. Say, I don't believe in Paul. I don't believe in that. And you must inevitably turn away from God's truth and be turned to myths or fables. But now, he said to Timothy, watch thou. in all things. This word watch has already occurred in the epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. This word literally to me means to be sleepless. Not to go to sleep. Now, I have already pointed out, you remember when we had our study in the second chapter, that Satan makes people go to sleep. And that God gives them repentance that they may wake up out of this stupor, so to speak. So that they see things in the proper light. Now then, Timothy, you keep awake. You see, you keep sober. You watch, it says. In all things. Endure afflictions. Oh, we've already had that word, to endure hardness like a good soldier in chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore endure hardness, it's the same word in the Greek, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Or a partaker of the afflictions in chapter 1, verse 8. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. This is the question of being ready, if need be, if God calls us, to rough it a little bit for Christ's sake. Are we ready for that? Or do we think, or do we expect to have it easy all the way? Well, it won't be anyway, whether we expect it or not. But it doesn't matter whether it's rough or whether the way is smooth. The Lord's there. That strength is there, that we've seen that mighty resurrection power. So that whatever happens, we are more than equal to the demands. Endure hardness. Do the work of an evangelist. And there's a little bit of difference, you know, between the work of an evangelist, a pioneer, in Timothy's day, than there is today. You know, modern evangelists usually have committees set up beforehand, and they do what we call all the preparing work. They get local Christians interested, and they organize prayer meetings, and so on, get all the way prepared, so when the evangelist arrives, he finds the whole situation ready for his message. Oh, Timothy had nothing like that. He was going out into a pagan world, absolutely as dark could be. That's where he had to start laboring. And nobody made that ground ready for him, except the Lord, of course. So you see, this was rough, hard, pioneering work. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. The margin, fulfill. Take to completion. Take to the full end. Thy ministry. And that same word is a little personal message that Paul sent to a believer in the church at Colossae. So if you turn to Colossians, you'll find he uses the same word to him. The fourth chapter of the letter to the Colossians, verse 17. And say to Archippus, now we don't know anything about him, he was a believer in this church. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. There it is. You fulfill it. Get on with it, Archippus, and don't give it up. See, that was a little personal message that Paul saw that believer needed. Perhaps he was getting discouraged. Perhaps Paul saw that he was flattening and giving up. Now you tell him to fulfill his ministry. Don't give it up. Take it to the full end. Now, Timothy, here, you've got to do the same thing. Make full proof. Fulfill. Take it right to the end, as long as the Lord spares you. Don't give up of the ministry. For now, my ministry is coming to an end. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The only other place where these two words, offered and departure, occur is in the parallel letter of Philippians. I wonder whether you realize that in these prison letters of Paul, Ephesians and Colossians go together, and Philippians and 2 Timothy go together. They have definite links. So when we turn back to the earlier letter, to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 23. For he says, I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart, here it is, and to be with Christ, for it is far better. There's the word depart. Now the other one, the word after, chapter 2. Yea, he says, verse 17, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm happy about it, I joy, and rejoice with you all. If you look at the margin again of 2 Philippians, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17 for the word offered, Greek poured forth. It means to pour out like a drink offering. Now the drink offering in the Old Testament picture was something additional which a believer could do on top, added to the other great offerings which prefigured Calvary. Now we've got to be very careful here, because in no sense can anybody, Old Testament or New, add to the work of Christ on the cross. Some people think they can. One believer told me, or at least he professed to be a believer, told me he thought he could. He thought that what he was suffering through witness for Christ just completed what was lacking. Of course, he was misinterpreting Colossians chapter 1, where the apostle talked about making up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. He didn't understand that. That's not possible. The work of Christ on the cross for you and me was complete. It needed no adding to. When he said, it is finished, he meant exactly what he said. It is perfected. It is completed. And so the offerings of the Old Testament were also perfect in and of themselves. But a believer could optionally add, some cases, this little drink offering. It was just an added token, shall I say, a response to this other tremendous offering which prefigured what Christ had done for him. Now, you can get that, can't you? That when you realize what the Lord has done through giving his all, dying for you, well, he couldn't do more than that, could he? Greater love hath no man than this, says the scripture, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Well, you can't do more than die for somebody. And even Christ could do no more than that. He died for us while we were yet enemies, yet sinners. So we can't add to that. But when we realize the magnitude of that gift, surely we say, well, can't I just do something out of sheer response to that wonderful giving? Don't we say something like the psalmist says when he realized, what can I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And so this drink offering is just a little suffering that we can do as a, well, just as a response of faithfulness for all he's done for us. Now Paul says, I am being poured out, literally, like a drink offering. It's the present tense. It's very graphic. I'm already, he said, being poured out. He poured out himself, and you know, we still kept that figure. That's good English. We can understand that. Because if you see a person really, you know, going, as we say, all out for Christ, whatever it costs them, we always say, look at the way he's pouring himself out for the Lord. We know what that means. See, someone that's giving his all, his very best, his strength, his time, everything he can for his Saviour, pouring himself out. Well, that's the drink offering. Now, that's what you and I can do. I wonder, it's rather a solemn thing as we think about it at this moment. I wonder what our response to Christ really is as he sees it. It can vary in so many degrees, can't it? I mean, we can respond just a little to him, or we can go a little bit further than that, or we can go all the way and say, he's got me altogether. I'm his entirely, and I just willing to spend all I've got, time and talents and everything, for his sake. Out of just gratitude and love. Not to get anything back for it in that sense, but just out of gratitude for what he's done for me. Well, that's what this man did. That's consecration in the fullest sense, you see. Realizing the full implications of redemption. See, redemption means the Lord has bought us. He's paid the price. He's put down a sum. What's that sum? Well, it wasn't LSD. It wasn't money, it was his own precious life. So that Paul could say, you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, when he wrote to the believers at Corinth. So you belong to the Lord. Well, now act as though you belong to him. Remember, you're not your own property now. You're his property. Well, give yourself back to him then. Let him use you to the full. So this man says, I am ready to be offered. I am already pouring myself out. He'd been doing that all through his life. for Christ. Shall I read again from this new translation? As for me, already my life is being poured out on the altar, and the hour for my departure is upon me. So, here he was coming to the end of the race. What else does he say? I have fought a good fight. Now, don't misunderstand that. This is not the figure of a soldier in the battle. What the Greek says, I have contested a good contest, is the figure of a runner in a race. Not the soldier fighting an enemy, but the runner running hard to get to the prize and breast the tape and get this wonderful crown. You know, in the Olympic Games, all they got was a garland, a wreath of laurel leaves. But my word, they thought that was an honour. And after a few days, of course, it faded like all natural leaves would. But the apostle seizes hold of that. He said, look, if they're willing to do all this merely to get a wreath of laurel leaves, what about getting a crown of righteousness that's never going to fade away? Isn't that worth it? When God offers crowns for those who are willing to run his race and get to the goal and reach the end. He said, I've contested a good contest. I have finished my course. Now that means I've got to the end. This is the same word that I've just quoted of the Lord Jesus on the cross. When he said, it is finished, he reached the end for what he'd come for. And he'd come to save you and me. He'd come to die on the cross to bear the penalty for our sins so that we should never bear it. He's borne it for us. And when he'd borne it, he said, it's finished. It's completed. And Paul was able, by God's grace, to say the same term. When he got to the end of his life, he said, I finished it. Now, when he was running the race earlier on, he didn't know, of course, whether he was going to do that. He was a humble man. He said, well, I might trip up. I might not get there. You turn back to the Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 20. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there. Say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide or await me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. That's what he wanted. Now that's what I want above all things. I want to finish. He was still running. He didn't know whether he would. But when he gets to 2 Timothy, he can say, I've got it. I'm there. I have finished the course. He breasted the tape, you see, got the end of the race. I have kept the faith. This word keep means to guard like a treasure. We've seen what a treasure God's word is. What a privileged people we are to have an open Bible put into our hands. The book of truth. Well, let's guard it then. Like this man did. I have guarded the faith, which is parallel to the truth. Henceforth, there is laid up for me not a crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's the day of Christ. There are five great prophetic days in the Bible, which are not days of 24 hours, they are protracted periods. There is the day of the Lord, there is man's day, when man's having all the say, God's kept quiet because he's spoken his last word in grace at the cross. That's the present day. God's quiet. Man's having all the say. And that's followed by the day of the Lord, when God isn't quiet any longer. When, like Psalm 50 says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Well, he's going to speak in judgment then. Grace will be over. Judgment will start. You see? Man's day will be finished. And then there's the day of Christ. What he's referring to here, he just calls it that day. It's the day when all God's believing people will be with him, home in glory. When at last they're going to stand before him now, the word judge is here, not the judge of a court. That's not the meaning of the word. This is the umpire, the Greek says. The umpire. Well, God is my saviour and umpire, yes. You see, what happened in the Olympic Games was, there was a raised platform on which the umpire sat so that he could see the whole of the course from where they started right to the end of the tape. He could watch every runner, there was no cheating. Anyone that didn't keep the course and keep the rules, out, disqualified. That was the end of that. See, the umpire decided. Now, our umpire is the Lord Jesus. He's watching us day by day. You and I are like Paul. We haven't got to the end yet. We're in process of running, I hope, if we belong to him. Every day, look, we're in this race. Do we realize that? And the righteous, the utterly fair umpire, is what it means. Isn't it good to think that we're going to get a fair and impartial weighing up by the Lord Jesus of all we've done for him, of this present life? Why? Do you know, he said on one occasion that even a cup of cold water, he said, given in my name, shall in no wise lose its reward. Well, what a simple thing. Fancy just a cup of cold water given to somebody. Yes? In that day, will in no wise lose its reward. So he's noting it all. He's noting all we do for him. And of course, on the other way, must remember too, he's noting all we don't do for him. Perhaps lost opportunities. Perhaps not responding to him. So, there it is. All one that's utterly fair, though, impartial. In that day, says Paul, he's going to give me this wreath. It's going to be mine. This crown of righteousness. But then not to me only, this is where we come in. But unto all them also that love his appearing. But I want to alter the tense, because the Greek doesn't put it with a present tense, it's the past tense, the perfect. That have loved his appearing. Not those that suddenly at the last minute develop a love for the second advent, that won't do any good. But those who all down through their Christian life have loved his appearing, and it's affected their lives and shaped their lives, oh, there'll be a crown for them too. Is this something that Christ is not merely keeping for Paul? You and I can get the same. It's a marvellous thing to think that ordinary people like you and me can get just the same reward as this great man of God when we stand before Christ. If we've been utterly loyal, if we've run the race faithfully, in our measure, we should get just the same. For the Lord is no respecter of persons, says the Bible. He is the righteous, the fair judge. So what a marvellous thing. And that's why we have in chapter 2, not merely living with Christ, but reigning with Christ. You see, a crown speaks of a sovereign, doesn't it? It speaks of a king. It speaks of someone reigning. When our queen is crowned, her reign really begins. All right. The crown of righteousness, it's only a figure for reigning with Christ. Not merely living with him, but sharing his throne. Or when you realize that he's going to govern the whole of this gigantic universe, the whole thing in heaven and in earth, what a thing to be sharing the throne with him. What a privilege. Well, that can be ours. That we can lose, of course, if we're not faithful. We shan't lose our salvation, because that's a free gift. God never takes that back. But we can lose the crowns. We can lose the prizes, the rewards that God has to give. So for all those who have loved his manifesting, his epiphany, his appearing. Now here's an old English phrase again, do thy diligence. We don't talk about that now. It's the same word as the word study in the 15th verse of the second chapter, study to show thyself approved. And that doesn't mean to study with books, as we've seen. It really means to be keen. Do your utmost to come, not shortly, but quickly. To me. Why? Well, look, two things, Timothy. Look, I can't guarantee I'm going to be alive much longer. Perhaps a week or two, I shall not be here anymore. Another thing, it's winter coming, and the roads will be impassable. You won't be able to get there. Now, he says, do put yourself out and come. Well, I want to see you once again. Can't you understand it? The close bond of Paul with this young fellow. There was a tremendously close bond between him and Timothy. It was like a father and a son. That's why he calls him my child, my son. And he said, oh, I do want to see you once more. Now, do your utmost then to come quickly to me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present day. What sad words those are. We pointed out, didn't we, when we looked at chapter 3, the character of the last days was largely a misplaced love. A love that's been twisted the wrong way. Now, you've got it coming out again in this fourth chapter. You've got the right way. And the wrong way. Those who've loved his appearing. Here's one who didn't, who'd forgotten that, and loved the present age. Well, which do we love, friends? Let's be quite honest. What do we set our loves on, you see? It is a very important thing, isn't it? The things that we're the keenest about. Well, be honest with yourself. What are you keenest about? What do you really love? Or whom do you really love? Is it, first of all, your Saviour? Or is it on things of time and sense, the present things? Because because they're all going. That'll be the end of them. And then you've still got to face him. What a pity when a believer like Demas. You know, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, he mentions Demas. But if you note very carefully, he's the only one that Paul makes no comment about in that letter. He says something to commend all the others, but he just said, and Demas, as though he could see then the seeds of this happening. But he didn't say a word, he just kept quiet and watched. But the time he writes his last letter, he's left him. Turned his back. Well, now I think it's a terribly sad thing. Here's one who's doing the opposite to running the race. He's gone the opposite way. We talk about backsliding, sliding backwards. Well, this is what this believer, because his love was wrong, but he was loving the present and not looking to the future day of glory. And you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to have all our time and thought merely taking up with the present. We've got to watch it, every single one of us, no matter how far we've gone on with the Lord, that we're not ensnared in that way. You've got to think of the present. Oh, yes. You'd never live if you didn't do that. You've got a job to do. And each day's got its own duties. But do see to it that that's not the only thing that's occupying the whole time. Otherwise, we may be like Demas. We shall find our affection being turned and our attention, all of it, being turned on these things that are merely transient and are going to cease. So he's left me, says Paul, and has gone, has departed to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. He doesn't make any comment as to whether they've left him because they had to go, or whether they've left him just like forsaking Demas did. We just don't know. We must leave that. It'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if in the day of glory we find that Titus, to whom Paul wrote the next letter, the one who was the first bishop of Crete, the first overseer that Paul left in the island of Crete, was one who also left him too. And we must leave that with the Lord. We don't know. Only Luke is with me. Oh, what a comfort a faithful friend is. I would say, if anyone said to me, well, what's one of the greatest blessings in this life? Well, I think there are two natural blessings, I mean, apart from spiritual blessings. I would say good health. I think the older you get, the more you realize that. You take these things for granted, you see. You're just well all the time, and until you really get ill, you say, oh my. And the aches and pains start. I've never appreciated what it is to be really well. That's one blessing. And the second blessing is a good, loyal friend. How we can thank God for loyal friends. The friends that stick by us, no matter what happens, through thick and through thin. You know, someone's description of a loyal friend is this. The one that knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. Not the one that knows the best about us. The one that knows the worst about us and seen us in the worst conditions and still loves us. And still sticks to us. Now, this is what Luke did. See, God was merciful, although this man had given up home and wife and family for Christ's sake, to serve all the churches and to serve Christ. Or he gave him a loyal friend. And this friend was a doctor. Luke, the beloved physician. He wrote the third gospel. And this man stayed with him through thick and through thin, and was able to care for him. And, of course, when Paul was ill and off colour, as we should say, many times possibly was like that, Luke was able to prescribe for him and help him. And you know, he's so modest, Luke. When you read the narrative of the Acts, and Luke wrote it, of course, Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles as well as his third gospel, and you only know he's there by the change of the pronoun. There are what the Bible students call the we sections of the Acts. And when it changes from they to we, you know Luke is with them. But that's the only way you know. We, he's including himself. But he wasn't with Paul all through the Acts, but you know when he's got there, he just says we. The we sections of the Acts. Oh, he's a modest man, but such a loyal man. And right to the end he says, only Luke is with him. What a comfort this man must have been to Paul. Now he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. John Mark. But I remember that John Mark was the cause of trouble between Paul and Barnabas to begin with. Yes, quite right. John Mark, you see, was a young fellow. He was also the writer of the second gospel. But when he started off with Paul and Barnabas, evidently he couldn't stand the hardness of the work. And he turned back and went home. And Barnabas wanted to keep Mark, and Paul said, no, We've tested them out and it's no good. And you remember there was such dissension between them that they had to separate. So Mark is a case of someone who started the Christian pathway badly but ended well. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? If we do make mistakes to begin with, well, we can always change, praise God, there's always an opportunity to do better. And at the end, Paul's able to say, well, he made good, bring him. He's profitable now. Profitable for the ministry. Mark is also connected with Peter. And it's a little bit difficult to place just where Mark comes in the purpose of God. Mark serves Paul and is the interpreter of Peter. Peter writes and says, Marcus, my son, in the faith. And tradition, the early tradition of the early centuries, is that when Mark wrote his gospel, and it was possibly the first of the gospels written before Matthew, he was interpreting Peter. He got his knowledge from the Apostle Peter. All the early Christians of the early centuries talk about Mark as Peter's interpreter. And we do know from the scriptures that he was associated with the Apostle Peter as well as the Apostle Paul. So here's this young fellow who made good at the end. Bring him along. He's profitable for the ministry. Antichicus I've sent to Ephesus. Now this man, although he was a great witness for Christ, he didn't pose. It was no fun being in a Roman dungeon in the middle of winter, no heating, and only the scantiest clothing. So he says, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. He didn't believe in suffering unnecessarily. Well, that wasn't to the Lord's glory. Bring the cloak along when thou comest. And bring the books, but especially the parchments. How personal are these letters, aren't they? They're written, of course, to teach us, but we don't know just what the books are and the parchments, but something Paul felt was vital for him to see and to have before he gave his life for Christ. Then he warns Timothy concerning one, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That sounds a little bit vindictive. That's not quite true to the Greek. It's a future tense. The Lord will reward him according to his works. He's not saying, well, may the Lord do it, but he's just saying, well, he's taken this attitude, and the Lord, the righteous judge, it goes both ways. If he rewards those that are faithful, he judges those that are not. So it cuts both ways. The Lord will reward him according to his work. Of whom, he says, you be careful, you old English, where, you beware, we say today, also. For he has greatly withstood our word. Now, here's Old English again, and I want to read from the New Version here, because it brings it graphically. Let's read the Authorized Version first. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Well, you wouldn't know unless you had access to the original. That word answer is the word defense in court. This is when he was arraigned before Nero. You see, when he had to stand up before that monster. All right. Now then, I'll read from this new version. At the first hearing of my case, no one came into court to support me. They all left me in the lurch. Listen to that. Here's a man of God to whom they owned everything. And yet, he said, when I first stood in court, where he could have and would have appreciated some Christian support, he said, no man came in to support me. They'd all forsaken him, chapter 1, you see. They all left me in the lurch. And then how he prayed for them, just like the Saviour did, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I pray it may not be laid, or as it says in this version, I pray it may not be held against them. But the Lord stood by me and lent me strength, so that I might be his instrument in making the full proclamation of the gospel for the whole Gentile world to hear. Now that's it. This man was sent by God to the Gentiles. Peter, James, John were sent to Israel, the circumcision. With a divine message from Christ, they were Christ's representatives to Israel. This man was Christ's representative, is his ambassador to you and to me, who are Gentiles, born Gentiles. We're not the stock of Israel. We're not Jews. But always a message from Christ through this man to us, so that all the Gentiles might hear. And you see, Satan couldn't stop the work until they all had heard in Paul's day. Praise God, with all the malignity of Satan, that's his aim if possible, to shut down the testimony, to defeat God's purpose. But it's impossible because we know so well that both Christ and ourselves linked with him are going to be more than conquerors in that coming day of glory. That through me, the heralding, the preaching, the proclaiming might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I was rescued from the lion's jaws. What did he mean by that? We none of us quite know whether he was speaking metaphorically or literally. But if he was speaking literally, it was impossible for any Roman, a Roman citizen, to be thrown to the lions. They kept that for criminals and slaves. So possibly it's something metaphorical. He may have been referring to Nero as the lion. He was saved from Nero's malignity. You see, I was rescued out of the lion's jaws. And the Lord shall deliver me. Oh, you can't shake this man. Look, you can't frighten him. There's a frightening experience he'd been through before. He said, I've got the Lord on my side. What have I got to be afraid about? The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now you see, God's great kingdom is in two parts. There's an earthly kingdom side, and Israel are dominant there. When God's will is done on earth as it's done in heaven, that's what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's one section of it. But then there's another side to it. There's his heavenly kingdom, and God's calling some of his children to take the part of in the heavenlies, seated with him. Dean Alford, the great scholar, goes so far as to translate it, his kingdom in heaven. And that makes it more graphic. So you've got his kingdom on earth that's coming presently when Christ returns, and there'll be his kingdom in heaven when the church is taken up there to fulfill its glorious role amongst principalities and powers. And those principalities and powers now, says Ephesians, are learning through this church God's manifold wisdom, as God builds it and calls it and actually finishes his work concerning this wonderful church. He's going to preserve me to this heavenly phase of his kingdom, this heavenly side of his purpose, to whom be glory forever and ever. Salute Prisca. Prisca was a nickname. It's short for Priscilla, of course. But Paul wasn't starchy. He wasn't stiff and starchy. He gave people their nicknames. You see, they were known as, she was known as Prisca. Just as we shorten names today, so they did in those days. Prisca and Aquila, two outstanding Christians. You read in the Acts, or how these two men, this husband and wife, had opened their home for Christ. There was a church in their house. Just like there's a church here, oh, what a blessed thing it is to have those who are willing to open their home for the Lord Jesus. It's a privilege, and it's a wonderful thing. We do value so much those servants of God who do it. That's the way the church started. I believe that's the way the church will end. In these last days of apostasy, where I believe that finally the true believers will have to come out from organized Christendom, possibly, and find their little gatherings, their fellowships, in Christian homes. That's why it's so important that the whole home should be dedicated to the Lord. And that's why when you read in these pastoral letters that because the church met in the home, you'll notice one of the qualifications for a leader in those days was he had to be hospitable. Over and over again, that stress, given to hospitality. Well, you see, if he wasn't of that frame of mind, he never opened his home for people to come in. Well, we're so thankful and so grateful for God's people who do that. They're opening their heart to the Lord because I believe they look at it this way, that their homes, as well as themselves, belongs to Christ. It belongs to him. And so they dedicated to him. Such were Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus, well, he's mentioned about this man in chapter 1 who diligently sought him out when he was in Rome and found him. Could have made an excuse for not finding him because evidently Paul was hidden away in some Roman dungeon that was difficult to find. And this man could easily have said, well, I don't know where he is. He doesn't seem to be here. I won't bother. And that would have made a good excuse for not publicly associating himself with Paul. You see, he was doing something very dangerous. If you came out in the open and associated yourself with a marked man like Paul, well, you might lose your life. He was going to be executed. You possibly would be executed too. But you couldn't frighten this man either. He diligently sought me, he said in chapter 1, and found me. Oh, he said, the Lord will have mercy on him in that day. That's something the Lord hasn't forgotten. The righteous judge is watching, as he still is. The household of Onesiphorus. Erastus, all these were known Christians, known to Timothy, abode at Corinth. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. But Paul, why did you do that? You've got the power to heal. Why haven't you healed this man? I can remember, Paul, when even when a cloth, a handkerchief, had left you and someone ill got it perhaps 20 miles away, they were healed. Not now. You see, that was true of the Acts period, instantaneous healing. But even Paul the Apostle hadn't got it now. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he talked about one, Epaphroditus, who said, "The Lord's had mercy on me." He was sick. He was so near death. He nearly given his life for Christ, but God had mercy. God healed him, but Paul didn't heal him. Do you mean to tell me Paul wouldn't, when that man was so dear to him, if he could have done it? But no, this is one of the gifts of the Acts period that is finished. Oh yes. So he has to leave here Trophimus behind at Miletum 6. Do thy diligence again in this wood. Do your utmost to come before winter. Previously, do your utmost to come quickly to me. Now do your utmost to come before winter because of travelling difficulties. Eubulus sends his greetings, greets thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia. And there's just some possibility, friends, that Claudia may have been linked with our royal house in England. Just a bare possibility. But that's, of course, not really, it's only a sideline, actually. It's just an interesting point. And all the brethren. And then, as Paul always closed, and only Paul closes in this way, with some reference to the Lord's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The last words this man ever wrote. And as I say, possibly within a week or so he'd given his life for Christ. I've finished it, but I've come to the end. But the great thing is that Satan or the powers of darkness never decided when Paul finished. It was the Lord that decided that. Nero may have given the edict, and he did, to get him executed, but not before the Lord had seen that the work was done. You see, you and I are immortal till our work's finished. You can be sure of that. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of coming out for Christ, ever. Don't think of what you're going to put up with. Remember, you've got the almighty power of the Lord behind you, which will just keep you going until he says, stop, finish, you've done your work. And when the Lord says that, well, who wants to go on? I wouldn't want to go on, would you? No point in it. But all just were willing to go on, however long, however short it may be. And then wouldn't it be grand if we can say, like this man says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've guarded it. I haven't given it away. I haven't been faithless. And henceforth there is laid up for me now. When he wrote the church at Philippi, he said, not as though I had already attained, you see, but I'm running now that I may get it. He wasn't sure. And God didn't give him the assurance until he got to the end. And the same way the Lord won't do with us. It's no good saying, now Lord, tell me, will you? I want to know whether I'm going to get this crown now. The Lord won't do that. But he'll give us grace to go on running so that we do get it, you see. And we've got to do that day by day. Well, as we look at this last letter, it's a very human document, isn't it? It's moving, really, when you know the circumstances under which Paul wrote it. We look on it just as a teaching for you and for me, but remember, it meant a tremendous lot to him and to Timothy. And Paul didn't know, even Paul wasn't assured at this time whether Timothy would stand. And we don't know, do we? Did Timothy stand faithful like Paul did? Well, we shall know, friends, when we stand before the Saviour, because he'll be there. God knows. But the call comes to us in a difficult day, a day that's getting darker and darker. A day when God is calling for those who will not just be secret disciples, but who are willing to come out for him in life. And in testimony, it's a real challenge. Now, are we going to measure up to it? That's the thing. Or are we just going to mentally nod our heads to it and just do nothing about it? It's a real challenge, isn't it? Now, God give us grace that we may respond fully. Surely, it's all that we can do. He's responded fully to us. He's given no less than himself. And what shall we say then? What's going to be our response in return? Surely, we'll have to say, we'll just give our all back to him. I know from one standpoint we could say, well, we're worth nothing. We are nothing, and we're worth nothing. We're unprofitable servants, true. But when God takes us up, when God takes up unprofitable servants and remoulds them and cleanses them and strengthens them and uses them, all what he can't do through them. So you can be a channel. I can be a channel. And I don't think really, if our minds are attuned to truth, that we could wish for anything more wonderful or better than that, can we? To think that the great God of glory is willing to stoop down and use a person like me to do his work. What an honour. And he's got no favourites. He wants to use you. He wants to use all his people, and will do it if we're willing to be used, if we're concerned about it and we ask him. The thing is just to find out what he wants us to do, so we don't run unsent and do the work that he's not asked us to do. So what this man said at the very beginning is the key, what we've got to say. The moment he saw Christ on the way to Damascus, and that glory struck him down, his first words, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And a few hours before, he'd been going full tilt against Christ, hailing men and women to prison and murdering them and goodness knows what. That was Saul the Pharisee. But Paul, the saved man, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Right about turn. That's conversion, friends, isn't it? That's what the meaning of the word conversion means, to turn right round. If you're going that way, right now then, right about turn, come God's way. And that's what Paul did. Now, we can do that, and we can keep in God's way. That's the point. Having turned, we stop in his way. We find out what that way is, and we just go straight on that pathway to glory. And he's with us every step of the way, holding our hands. And we've got that glorious promise, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." There's one thing that he went through for us that we shall never have to go through. All the cry that was wrung from his heart on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's because of your sin and mine. Well, we'll never say that. God will never forsake us. He said, "I promised always to be with you. I will never leave thee." Other people may forsake us. Like Paul said, "They've all deserted me, all left me in the lurch." We might know something like that. It's a bitter experience if those who profess to be Christians and our friends leave us. But remember, he'll never do that. "I'm always with you," he said. Always. And if you looked at the Greek, you know what you'd find there? To make it emphatic, God is using the negative 5 times over in that one phrase. "I will not forsake you," he says. Well, he can't make it more emphatic than that, can he? That's the one who makes a promise and keeps it. Makes a promise and keeps it. He's the God who's faithful to all his promises. So there's no reason why I and you and all God's people can't go right on to the end. God grant that we may. And we want him to have all the praise and glory if we do it. We don't want any of the credit on us because we haven't got any reason to take the credit. We give him all the praise and all the glory because it's his due. May it be true then, for his name's sake. Amen.